passage, which is Romans chapter 4. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Reading verse 1 to verse 20. Verse 1 to verse 12. Starting from verse 1 of Romans 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has nothing to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. We come to Romans 4, covering verse 1 to verse 12. We come to this message, righteousness by imputation. Straight away from the title, righteousness by imputation, you know that we are not dealing with something that is simple. And yet it is not so difficult as to be incapable of being understood. Otherwise, why should God reveal his truth to us? We know that we are coming to what we regard as rice rather than porridge. A person who survives only on porridge, he might survive. He might think himself healthy. But those from outside know that a person who survives only on porridge, you can't possibly be as healthy as you could be. He may think himself healthy, but actually he is not, because he's constantly surviving on porridge. And you know, porridge, rice grill, you say, congee, it's watery. And how many grains of rice are in there? Now, it looks one whole bowl full, but actually it consists of only a few grains of rice. During the Japanese occupation, then the prisoners were given rice grill. They managed just barely to survive, you see. And a person who survives only on porridge will be skinny, and he will be lacking in many of the minerals needed for a healthy body. And he might think himself healthy when in fact he's not. He needs someone from outside to say, why are you so skinny? Why are you so weak in this and that? See? But a person who eats on the proper meal, rice, is solid. Then we have the side dishes, it's balanced diet. Now when you survive on rice, you're healthy. You don't have to have porridge. But when you have porridge that is additional, in the evening, especially growing boys, in the middle of the night, you're hungry, you want some porridge at supper, that's additional, that's okay. So you see now, those who survive only on porridge, they will be weak. Those who survive on rice, they will be strong. Those who survive on rice and additionally have porridge, that is extra, that is okay. See? And when we come to the book of Romans, we are feeding on rice. We are not feeding on porridge. It's solid food. And we must be prepared to enjoy the solid food, knowing that it is good for us. And in the first 5 chapters, the apostle wants to explain to us the gospel that he preaches. And he has summarized it so far by that one phrase, justification by faith. See? the just shall live by faith. See? To be considered just before God means to be declared as no more guilty. And instead, you are treated as righteous. You see, words are important. So you must listen carefully how words are used here. See? We are declared not guilty. It's like in the law court. After examining all the evidences, the judge pronounces you not guilty. But are you righteous in yourself, in and of yourself? No, we are not righteous before God. But we are treated as righteous, you see. That's why the words are chosen very carefully. God is not saying that we are righteous in and of ourselves. We are not righteous at all. There's no righteousness in us. That's why we need to be saved. And the gospel of salvation is that the just will live by faith. So by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God comes to us. It's treated as ours. So when we have faith in Christ, God declares us not guilty. But not guilty doesn't mean you are inherently, you are within yourself righteous. We never claim that. That's why the choice of the words. You are declared not guilty, but treated as righteous. You're only treated as righteous. God considers you as righteous when in fact you are not. But how come God considers you as righteous? Because of what is called imputation. The righteousness of Christ is reckoned to be yours. And in this passage, the word imputation is used 10 times in this chapter 4. And we are only considering the first half, because often we rush through things, we cram too much, you see, and when we are eating rice, we can serve too many dishes. Then those who are not used to having fish all the time, you have difficulty choosing which fish and what to retain, what to consider, what you find difficulty consuming so much good food. So we have to cut it into half. We are considering half. But throughout this chapter, the word imputation is clearly a very important word. And it is used altogether 10 times. And you just look for yourself quickly and I run through so that you can be convinced deep down in you, you know, this is an important word that I must grasp. But don't get hung up with these words. Once you have understood it, see how it is used. See what is being conveyed by this word. But without understanding this word, everything that is being said using this word will be lost to you. So we begin at the right place. We want to understand what is imputation. Then once it's in your mind already what it means, see how it is being used to convey the things that the apostle wants us to know. You see what we are trying to do. So you look at verse the word, how the word impute is used. Imputation means to the crediting of something to someone else. So that someone else has not got the thing, but you consider it as his. So a simple illustration is this. Here is your grandfather who came to this country and he worked so hard and then he bought land and he bought property and the time came for him to die. But in his will he has stated that all this property will be given to my grandson. Well, you are the favorite grandson, so he has passed it on to you. Okay? Now, when people look at this property, they know that you did not earn it. And actually, you can't say that it is yours. But now, legally speaking, it is yours because it has been passed over by will to you. So we can say the property is imputed to you. So a word that is used is to reckon. And you know reckoning. In Indonesia, the word for your account, your bank account, is reckoning. Here we say account. We follow the British. It is accounted to you. So if I pass some money to you, it's counted as yours because it's now in your account. So you didn't earn it, but it is accounted to you. In Indonesia, because they follow the Dutch, they call an account a reckoning. Buka reckoning. So you want to open an account. So to have something imputed to you, in this case righteousness, the righteousness of God is reckoned to your account, considered yours. So what is to impute? It is to credit to reckon, to consider yours, to account it to you. With all this explanation, you get the idea now, the word to impute. So imputation is the act of considering something as being given to someone else. So that is the basic meaning. And we want to see how important it is in this chapter by looking at the verses. You look at the verses. Huh? It is either used directly to impute, it's translated as impute, or to account to. So it's the same word in the original Greek. So you look at verse 6, you see how the word is used there. There's the word used, it is there, impute. And you look at verse 8, you discover that the word impute is sin. The sin is not imputed. Look at verse 11. You see there that the word impute is also used there. It's a long verse, but you discover it's not imputed to them. Then you look at verse 23. You see the word is used there. It was imputed to him. Look at verse 24. You see the word is again used, imputed to us. So how many times already? 5 times. But remember, in the original Greek, when translated into English, it might be something else. In this case, it's accounted to. So you look at verse 3. We are told there, you see, accounted to him for righteousness. Look at verse 5. Again, we see that accounted for righteousness. Look at verse 9. You discover there, towards the end there, it was accounted to Abraham. Look at verse 10. How was it accounted? Look at verse 22. You see there that, again, the word is used. It was accounted to him for righteousness. So how many times? 5 times. So earlier, when translated as imputed, 5 times. When translated as accounted to, 5 times. Total 10 times. In the original Greek, remember, it's the same word. So 10 times this word is used. Now you get the sense of the importance of this. Paul is saying that we are standing before God as judge. Now he wants to consider us as guilty or not. And all the way through, he has argued like this. He said, there's none righteous, not a single one in the world. First, we consider the godless people of this world. They reject God. They have a knowledge of the existence of God, but they suppress that knowledge and live as they like. So that is one category of people. So they stand guilty before God. They have sinned against God. Then there were the moralists, those who were not like the godless people. They have a sense of right and wrong, and they thought that they kept away from what was obviously wrong, and they tried to do what was right, and yet they have no righteousness in them for God to pardon them, to accept them. They thought themselves good, but they are not good enough. Then we look at the legalists, who thought that they have God's law, they have the circumcision, and they are special, therefore, the people of God, the Jews. They are so legalistic. They keep to the letter of the law and they keep to the religious rituals, and especially they took pride in circumcision, which kept them separate from the rest of the world. So they took pride in keeping to the letter of the law and to religious rituals. And Paul shows that they also lack righteousness. They fail to keep the law of God. The law of God is not to be kept in the letter only, but in the spirit of it as well, in the essence of it. What was it intended for? For example, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, do not murder. When you hate your brother without cause, you already have murdered. You have broken that law. See? Do not commit adultery. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when you look at a woman and lusts after her, you have already committed adultery. So do you see the legalists are guilty before God as well? They have no righteousness. So end of the story, the argument up to this point is that there's none righteous, no, not one. Whether Jew or Gentile, the Gentiles have the law of God written in their hearts. They have this sense of right and wrong, their conscience accusing or excusing them. So we know what is right, what is wrong, even though we do not have the written law. So the Jews might pride in them in having the law of God. They fail to keep God's law, so they are guilty before God. What about the Gentiles? They cannot excuse themselves either, because the law of God has been written in our hearts. So although badly distorted by sin, we nevertheless have still the image of God in us. See, the sense of right and good wrong is still in us. That is why anywhere in the world, in whatever culture, you burn down his house, they know it's wrong. You murder somebody in the family, it's wrong. That's why we have this Chinese expression which we have used before. Tai nang pang hui. I didn't kill people. I didn't burn their houses. So what's wrong with me? I'm okay. I'm righteous. But Paul shows that you are also guilty. You're guilty in your heart, failing to keep what God's law require. So the conclusion is there is none righteous, not a single one in this world. So now where do we get righteousness? So that we may be regarded as not guilty and instead considered as righteous before God. Because without that perfect righteousness of God, we will never be forgiven and we will never be accepted by God. See? Our guilt requires that we be punished. And you know that punishment means that we will be cast into eternal hell, because it is the Almighty, Holy Creator whom we have offended. It's not a mere human mortal you have offended. You have offended your Creator, who is perfect. And therefore we deserve eternal damnation. See? And how are we to escape that damnation? There's such a thing as the wages of sin, which we are going to come across. See, the punishment that is due to us is like, we owe it to God. At any time now, we have to pay. And if God were to punish us, that is where we would be, in hell. So there's the wages of sin. So we owe God the punishment for our sins. Then we need to be accepted by the holy God. We want to be in heaven, not in hell. There's no such thing as a soul that wanders around the world waiting for the hungry ghost festival to come out to eat. No, no. There's no such thing. You are either in heaven or in hell. So we don't want to be in hell, we want to be in heaven. But how are we to be accepted into heaven if we do not have that perfect righteousness that God requires? And we know the story of Martin Luther. He was working so hard to work up righteousness to the standard that God demanded. So that was how he mistakenly thought was the righteousness of God. He thought that God had set that righteousness and he worked very hard to attain righteousness for himself. But each time he knew he failed and he failed until he was teaching through the book of Romans. Remember, he was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church and he was a theologian teaching in the university. And until he studied through this book, he didn't know that this righteousness of God is found in Christ and is attained, it is becomes ours by faith. So when we have faith in Jesus Christ, then that righteousness is reckoned to be ours, counted as ours. So now, in this passage, Paul wants to explain this idea of imputed, to imputation. He wants to carry this across. And he was dealing with people who were both Jews and Gentiles. Remember how the church in Rome was started when we introduced this epistle? It couldn't have been Peter who went there. The Roman Catholic Church is wrong in claiming that Peter started the church there. And therefore, the office of Pope there is passed down to the subsequent man. No, no, no. There's no indication in the scriptures that Peter founded the church there. See, it's not mentioned anywhere. And Peter never claimed to have gone to Rome. And we know that Paul would never go to a place to preach the gospel when others have gone. See, Paul's policy is to go to preach where the gospel has not been proclaimed. So obviously he heard, there's this group of believers there preaching. So they need to be helped in their understanding of the gospel and the Christian life. And because no apostle has been there, so he chose to go there. And in latter days, in the time of the Emperor Nero, when Paul was arrested and beheaded in Rome, Peter was arrested around about the same time and brought to Rome. So prior to that, Peter had not been. So how was the church in Rome started? The scholars tell us most likely it was brought back to Rome by the Jews who were in Jerusalem during Pentecost. Because the Jews who were scattered by a Roman decree, the Jews couldn't stay in Jerusalem and they were driven out. So for centuries they have been in various parts of the Roman Empire. But once a year they try to gather back in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And during that particular Passover, remember, the Holy Spirit came down on the gathered disciples of Christ and they were given the ability to preach the gospel in different languages, and people heard the gospel in their own language. And so these people described to us in the book of Acts, they were Cretans, they were Egyptians, they were Arabs, they were people from all over. See, these were Jews who were now settled elsewhere. They heard the gospel. And when the day of Pentecost, the celebration was over, they have returned to their own places. That's how the churches spread so quickly throughout Samaria, throughout all Judea and Samaria. So it also spread further afield. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, you suddenly find so many churches throughout Samaria and Judea. But similarly, further afield, like Antioch in Syria in the north, then Rome in the west. So most likely the church in Rome was started by Jews who returned, and then they proclaimed the gospel there. And then there would be others, traders would have come because that Rome was a center of trade routes, and therefore people would have gathered. So the Gentiles began to come to faith. So there was a mixture of some Jews and many Gentiles, and the apostle therefore had to write to strengthen this work there. He said on many occasions he had tried to go to visit them, but he was hindered. But soon we know that he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem and then brought on his so-called fourth missionary journey to Rome as a prisoner. Why? To preach the gospel there. We find this recorded in the last chapter of the book of Acts. So that is only some time ahead. At this point when he wrote the book of Romans, he had not been into Rome, to Rome yet. So he was writing this long epistle. In the first five chapters, he's explaining the gospel. What is that message that he preached? So in the first half, he has built up slowly the truth that there's none righteous. No, not one. Therefore, to have righteousness, we must have it in Jesus Christ by faith. Have faith in Christ, then that righteousness is reckoned, counted as yours. And because he was writing to Jews and Gentiles in the church of Rome, he began by talking about Abraham, who is the father of all those who believe. As you can see in the subsequent verse there, in verse 11, we are told that he's the father of all those who believe. And verse 12, see? Earlier, you know. There are two places where he tells us Abraham is the father of those who believe. Verse 16, for example, is another example. So Abraham is the father of all those who have faith. So he began here by looking at Abraham. How this idea, this concept of imputation is involved in the righteousness of God being considered ours. So how? So the thing to establish, the truth to be established in this first half is the truth of justification by faith. We are justified before God. We are regarded as not guilty, but treated as righteous. Just like in the law court, the judge weighs up the evidences and finally say, I declare you not guilty. So when declared not guilty before God, we are treated as righteous because this righteousness of God is imputed to us, reckoned as ours, considered as ours. Okay? So this passage, therefore, teaches us that the truth of justification by faith applies to Abraham and to all who are saved. So if it can be proven that it applied to Abraham, then you will understand how it applies to both Jews and Gentiles who have the same faith as Abraham. So that basically is what is being taught in this first half. Then we will see later the second half, but let us be patient. Okay? For those of us who intend to be here next week, we can look forward to the next installment. But for today, let us be satisfied with what is trying to be established. Namely, that the doctrine of justification by faith applied to Abraham. That was how he was saved. And all those who have the same faith as Abraham would be saved in the same way as well. There are certain things that apply to Abraham, of course, because he lived well before the coming of Christ. And we live after. But there are certain common denominator, as it were. There are certain things that we have in common. So if it can be shown in Abraham, then you will understand how it applies to us as well. That then basically is the purpose of this first half of Romans chapter 4. And to understand this first half and how it carries across the message that justification by faith applies to Abraham and to all, we ask three questions. Why, how, and when? So why was Abraham justified? Verse 1 to verse 3. How was Abraham justified? Verse 4 to verse 8. And when was Abraham justified? Verse 9 to verse 12. So you see the flow of the passage as it unfolds. See? So we begin by looking at the first section. Why? Why was Abraham regarded as not guilty before God? We are told in the first verse, what then shall we say that Abraham our father? Paul says, although he's an apostle to the Gentiles and he wants to go to a predominantly Gentile church in Rome, nevertheless, he wanted to identify himself with that core group of Jews. He said, our father, Abraham, in the flesh, we who are descended from Abraham in the flesh, that means we are Jews by physical descent. What was found by him? What was found in him? How was he saved? So why was he regarded as justified, regarded as not guilty? So he unfolds step by step. So in verse 2, he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has nothing to boast about, but not before God. You want to boast? You cannot boast before God, because he would not have been saved in any other way except the way Paul has been trying to say all this while. Justification is by faith, not by works. See? So has Abraham anything to boast? Nothing. And we are talking about his standing before God. In particular, we are focusing on this. He really had nothing to boast before God, because he was justified not by his works, not by his effort at keeping the law or trying to be good. No. See? And we are told, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, imputed to him for righteousness, because he believed God. Then it was regarded as righteousness, as righteous. He was regarded, treated as righteous. So it was true belief, not true works. So it is clearly declared in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. That is the quote there. See? It has been declared in the Old Testament scripture. So we have the scripture, haven't we? To the Jews, they will say, yes, we do. To the Gentiles, they say, oh, I know you Jews have the written scriptures all these years, the Old Testament scriptures. So what does the scripture say? In Genesis 15, verse 6, it is very clear. Because Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Hey, all these years of reading through the Old Testament, they have missed this point. But look back at that verse. Paul is like directing the spotlight on that verse. All the while you have just skimmed through. But now the spotlight moves there. It shines on this verse. Now look carefully. Is that not stated there? Yes, it is. Then consider what it means. Abraham was regarded as righteous. See, righteousness was accounted to him. What? How? See, the question is, why? Here we want to ask why. Why? Why was Abraham regarded as righteous? See? But before we proceed, you take note, right, that the scripture was quoted. The Jews really believed that the Old Testament scriptures were really God's word. And the Apostle Paul later was to say in 2 Timothy, the well-known passage of chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all scripture, he was referring to all scripture, which included the Old Testament scripture and whatever that God was revealing still at that time through the apostles, the New Testament scriptures. So he could say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our passage today is not this. We are only quoting this to see how we should look upon scripture. And we see here how the Apostle Paul looked upon scriptures. He said, he just quoted a verse in the Old Testament book of Genesis. He quoted it and took it as it stood. If it is written like this in scripture, and we can't argue, it is clear. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's treated as righteous before God. Righteousness is counted as his simply because he believed. He did not do any good works. He never tried to improve himself to gain righteousness for himself. No, he just believed God. What did he believe about God? We will consider next. But at the moment we ask why? Why? Why was Abraham regarded as righteous before God? Because he was regarded as righteous because he believed God. Okay? And therefore, it is this that we must understand. The apostle wants us to just trust what the scripture says. If you don't trust what the scripture says, see, the foundation of faith, as it were, becomes undermined. You may have a nice building, but if the foundation is weak, then you get worried. See? A nice solid building from outside, yeah, has a weak foundation. Do you want to live there? Say, I don't want to tell you, but I was told there's a project there where, because of economic factors, the developer is just making do. The consultant has moved away because the developer couldn't pay. So the developer is simply just getting off a surveyor, read the diagram for us, and then he's not sure, and then he'll call up, and then he'll consult others. They'll just make do to prepare the foundation. And we were told, hey, that project is not very sound there. It's not. So you get worried when you have this type of knowledge. A building is going up higher and higher. One day, if you go, you buy a unit there, you know, it looks so strong and sturdy from outside, but the foundation is weak. So we don't want our faith to be like that. So Paul wants us to understand, if the scripture says so, it has to be so. You really must trust in the authority of scripture. And this is an application from this passage. How Paul just quoted the scripture and that is it. If it is there, you must believe it. Because the scripture cannot be broken. You must really trust in the authority of scripture. And he's going to quote another scripture, namely from Psalm 32, to support this point. So while dealing with this point, which we must not be sidetracked from, see, nevertheless, we note that he argued all the time from scripture, from Genesis, and then from the Psalm. And then he quoted this particular Psalm, which he wants us to note here in this verse 7 in a moment. But for the moment, verse 1 to verse 3, just believe what the scripture says. Why was Abraham regarded as righteous? Because he believed God. See? And his belief in itself is not works. It is not something that he did in order to gain the righteousness. It was not meritorious. You don't gain merit. You don't earn it. You don't earn righteousness by having faith. No. Faith itself is a gift of God. The same apostle says it clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And even that faith is not our works. See, it is the gift of God. Have a look, quick look. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Famous passage. Many Christians memorize that. By heart we know it. See? So the faith that we have, see, is a gift of God. That's why salvation is by grace. Grace means you're given. You don't earn it. Kita dihadiah, kita dianugerahkan. We are given. We are, as it were, given when we have not earned it. So that is the meaning of grace. And here the apostle uses that word. He tells us that otherwise it would no more be grace. You see, but because it was given, Abraham has no way of boasting at all. It is really the grace of God. So let me just say a little bit more so that those who are new to this doctrine might be clear. See? Many are brought up in churches that are basically Arminian, meaning that they believe that Christ has done the work of saving sinners. He has died for everyone in the world, but not everyone is saved. So now you hear the gospel, you must do something. You must respond, for example, by walking to the front of the church. So now you come to accept Jesus Christ. So Christ has done what is necessary, but it has not saved anyone yet. Now you must do something in addition to Christ's works in order to be saved. So many who walk to the front think that they are walking to the front in some ways finally cause Christ's work to be effective. So they in them quietly thought that they have contributed to Christ's work of salvation. And for such, because it is wrong teaching, their faith will be distorted. It would not be what it should be. So that is why for many such who claim to be Christians, you discover somehow there is something that is very troubling about their Christian life.
There's a certain pride in them. They don't like to hear us saying that we detected pride in them. They don't like to hear that somehow there's something defective in your faith. They will tell us, don't be judgmental. Don't think that you alone are right. Why are you so narrow? You must allow others to have different views. But fact is fact. The truth of scriptures must not be compromised. Christ has died and done everything needful to save the sinner. And he died specifically for his chosen people, the elect of God. The Father has given to the Son this number of people. Christ's death could have easily saved everyone in the world. The worth of his death is beyond what was needed for those chosen ones. He could have saved others. But it was not the intention of God for Christ to die for everyone. Christ coming to die was for the chosen people of God. Since that was the purpose, we know as we preach the gospel, those who truly belong to God somewhere along the line will respond in repentance and faith. And what is repentance and faith? They are two sides of the same coin. We have the head and the tail. See? So you can't separate the two. When there is saving repentance, there is saving faith. When there's saving faith, there's saving repentance. So sometimes we just mention one. You must have faith in Christ. You must believe in Christ. See? So if that belief saves, then you have repented. When we say you must repent, then you must have faith. Sometimes the overemphasis of one without the other distorts the gospel as well. See, we know we have missions in Indonesia. Often they say conversion, they say bertobat, pertobatan. But actually, strictly speaking, that is only repentance. But if there's genuine repentance, there must be genuine faith in Christ. Elsewhere, people just say, have faith in Christ, believe in Christ. And it conveys the wrong idea that it's intellectual belief in some gospel truth with no emphasis on the need to break away from sin. There's no emphasis on repentance. Okay? So in genuine conversion, therefore, there's repentance and there's faith. What is repentance? Repentance means you make up your mind, not wanting to live in sin anymore. You have enough of living a life without Christ. So you come to God and confess to God, telling him that you are a sinner, you are guilty, you deserve damnation, you are unable to save yourself. See? You're finished with that life and you come to God for mercy like that. So when you confess your inability to save yourself, that you are guilty before God, that would be basically what we mean by repentance. See, it's a 180 turn in your life, 180 degrees turn. You don't want that life anymore. You come to God and plead, God, be merciful to me. I can't save myself. See, then accompanied by such repentance is faith. You now cast yourself upon Christ as your Savior. You're not trusting in anyone else. There's no more religious leaders whom you're trusting in. And you are not trusting in yourself and your effort anymore. No, you trust only in Christ as your Savior. And Christ has come to save by his death on the cross. You are resting only on his finished work on the cross. He has died on the cross for your sins. He has done everything needful to save you. So you are trusting in Christ who died on the cross to save you. It's not just intellectual belief in a set of doctrines. No, you are actually casting yourself on Christ. You are trusting in what he has accomplished on the cross to be accepted by God. See? So then, we describe it as salvation being complete in Jesus Christ. It is like a gift all wrapped up and handed to you. Here you are, salvation free and full. Full and free is being handed to you. Now you just don't look there and say, oh, nice, huh? Yeah, looks nice. I think inside there it must be nicer. So, good. See? And you do nothing. You just admire. Then you don't benefit from the gift. To benefit, you must stretch out your hand. One hand called repentance. The other hand called faith. So repentance and faith must be there before you can enjoy the complete salvation in Christ. Now, does repentance and faith contribute to the gift? None at all. You were just receiving the gift that is complete. It's all wrapped up with ribbons and nicely written for you. So now stretch out your two hands, repentance and faith. You must repent, you must have faith. But you are unable to repent of yourself, you are unable to have faith of yourself when God gives you repentance and faith, you are able to do it. The reason is because if you are chosen from eternity, the gospel will cause you to want to come to God. You know you're guilty, and at last you come in repentance and faith. But the scripture tells us, even repentance has been granted to you. Faith is a gift of God, not of your works. Ah, that humbles us. That makes us thank God for saving us. And that is why those who have the correct doctrine of salvation, they are humbled before God. They dare not strut about as though they have contributed something to Christ's work on the cross. No. And often when they hear these teachings called the doctrines of grace, it is almost like a second conversion to them. Because they have been taught wrongly in the first place. See, their faith was therefore distorted. But when put right, it's almost like a second conversion experience. So that then is what is meant. When Abraham believed, it is not just intellectual belief in God. No, we are going to show that it is more than that. See? And we are going to show that, and here we are trying to show that it is of grace. Otherwise, you know, it will be of works. So Abraham really had nothing to boast about. His salvation is really the work of God, freely given to him. Okay? So this first point is established. Why was Abraham regarded as righteous before God? Not because of works, but because he had faith. He believed God. See? And even that belief is not of his own. It is a gift of God to him. God enabled him to believe. Point number two. How was Abraham justified? We ask the mechanics of it now. How? Verse 4 to verse 8. See? We are told that Abraham did not work for righteousness. If salvation were based on works, then it is not of grace, like what we have mentioned earlier, and now it is mentioned. Yeah. That it would be like something earned, when in fact it is not. So verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But in the case of Abraham, how was he saved? By grace, of course. By grace, because it is accounted to him, imputed to him, which means he did not earn it. Your grandpa, when he worked for all this property and signed the property over to you, did you lift a finger to contribute to the property? No, you were not even around at that time. Your grandpa worked so hard. He was the one who built up the business empire. Now he's handing over his property to you. But it's legally yours, regarded as yours. Now you can enjoy it. You have the right to sign checks. You can draw from the bank, from his account, because the money is now regarded as yours. See? So Abraham's case was a case of salvation by grace. Everyone knows that salvation is by grace because it's accounted, imputed to Abraham as righteous. So it cannot be counted as works. And then verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. See? So faith is not works. It doesn't earn anything. Faith is only the means by which you are counted as righteous before God. And further on, verse 6, just as David was described as blessed, see? And now another scripture is quoted. See? So we just quote the scriptures, another psalm. This time it is from Psalm 32. Now what is this psalm? This psalm was written by David after his adultery with Bathsheba. There are seven so-called penitential psalms in the whole book of Psalms. Yeah? Seven psalms where David confessed his sins before God. And from a study of this psalm, one of them, the well-known one, is Psalm 51. After his fall, David was really, we know that he was really upset over his sin. He fell, he disappointed, he dishonored God in all this. The prophet came and said that he was the one. He straight away confessed. And from the reading of the account, you thought, that's so quick. Then God declares him forgiven. But actually, from the book of Psalms, we know that even before the prophet came to confront him, he was already very troubled over his sin. And he was already mourning, he was crying, he was shedding tears before God for mercy. And when the prophet confronted him, he confessed. He did not try to justify himself. And that's why the word came so quickly from the prophet, you are forgiven. See, Why was David forgiven? Psalm 51 tells us. Psalm 32 also tells us. And there's no need to quote more, because the apostle assumes that all who have been taught in the Old Testament scriptures understood it is God's word. And he's teaching us who are Gentile believers that God's word must be our authority in all matters of faith and practice. If it can be established from the scriptures, then it must be true. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he told us the gospel that Christ died as in accordance to the scripture. He rose again in accordance to the scriptures. And so here he quotes another scripture, and this time it's from Psalm 32. And this time it is put negatively. A person is pronounced as blessed because, negatively speaking, you see, his lawless deeds are forgiven. Yeah? And his sins are covered. So forgiven, covered, but treated as righteous. In the case of Abraham, he had no righteousness, but because of his belief, he was treated as righteous. Here, righteousness is not mentioned, but if sins are forgiven and covered, it means that he's treated as righteous. So that basically is what is being said. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That means sin, which calls forth judgment from God, is now regarded as no more on you. Instead, from a later passage, we are going to learn that it is regarded, imputed to Christ. When Christ died on the cross, our sins, the punishment due for our sins, are regarded as fallen upon Christ. But for the moment, he is only dealing with how Abraham was treated as righteous. Just as David's sin, the punishment for his sin is not counted, not put upon him, so also with the case of Abraham. So that is how God saves his people. So how was Abraham justified? We know that it is not because of works. Even his faith was not of works. Faith was a gift of God. Otherwise, it would not be counted as grace. Salvation would not be an imputation. Salvation would have been earned. So imputation carries with it the idea that we cannot earn that righteousness or salvation that we want. God must give us that righteousness. And then when treated as righteous, then we are not punished. Instead, we are accepted by him. So salvation, therefore, is a free gift of God to those who have not earned it. So we have answered two questions. Why was Abraham justified? Because he believed God. Then how was Abraham justified? See, on the basis of his faith in what God said. See, so just as in the case of David, he's counted as righteous because of what God had not done with regard to his sin. His sin called forth judgment, but since God did not treat him as sinful, his sin is regarded as taken away in the following passage. We are going to learn about that. But since he's treated as not guilty, he need not be punished. So that was how. That was how. So now, belief in God in the first section. Now Abraham, why was Abraham justified? Because of his belief in God. In the second section, is linked to the fact that sin was not punished. So when Abraham had faith in God, it was not merely faith in the person of God, but faith in what God was saying about salvation. Faith in what God was saying about his sin being forgiven, his sin being paid for. Okay? So we are led one step further from why was Abraham justified to how was Abraham justified. Something was done to his sin such that he did not have to pay for that sin. Okay? Instead, God treated Abraham as righteous. So there is a link there. His sin is not counted as his. Righteousness, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, is counted as his. Then later on, we are going to develop the idea of double imputation. And this becomes clear in another writing of the same apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we are told that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, our sins are counted as upon him. So he carried the punishment of our sins. then Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. So there's this double imputation. Our sin is imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So although not stated in a short, concise formula like that in this passage, nevertheless, the teaching is introduced here. Eh? When later summarized, it is summarized like that. There's such a thing as our sins imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It's clear and easy to grasp. But being introduced to this doctrine for the first time, Paul has to explain in with more words. So in the first section, what have we learned? Why was Abraham justified? Because he believed in God. In the second section, how was he justified? It has something to do with his sin, not counted as his. Now belief in God is linked to his sin being not counted to him. Somehow it was dealt with. See? Then we ask the last question. Why was Abraham justified? Verse 9 to verse 12. And this will answer a question that arises. If Abraham was justified because he believed in God and somehow his sin was not counted as his, does that apply to the Gentiles as well? See? And that is a question that will be answered when we ask the third question. When was Abraham justified? See? And the apostle goes on to argue from verse 10 onwards. See? You look at verse 9 onwards. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So this is an aside, which is important, which he has raised before. If the Jews were guilty before God, what about the Gentiles? The Gentiles were equally guilty because the law of God was written on their hearts. See? So what is the point of being circumcised when you don't keep God's law? Wouldn't it be better for an uncircumcised person to keep God's law and be regarded as righteous rather than to take pride in the fact that you're circumcised but you do not keep God's law? But the fact is, the Gentiles are not automatically saved. If they are saved, it must be by a righteousness, the righteousness of God in Christ, being counted as theirs through faith. So all, therefore, whether Jew or Gentile, are saved in the same way. They are all guilty before God, and they must be saved by the righteousness of God imputed to them. So now to explain the mechanics involved, he uses Abraham. So two main questions have been answered. Why and how? So the why and the how are linked. Why? Because he believed God. But belief is not just belief in something intellectual. Oh, God is one. He's the creator of heavens and earth. He's the all-powerful God. He's the all-merciful God. While those things may be true, but it's not mere belief in a set of intellectual things connected with God that you're saved. The belief is actually connected with the how he was saved. It's the sin of Abraham was somehow not counted to him, but it was dealt with in some ways. And he had faith in Christ, mentioned earlier in earlier passages. Faith in Christ, because Christ has come to deal with our sins. So Abraham, therefore, was saved because his sins was dealt with by Christ when he died on the cross. Now he was saved because he had faith, and this is linked to how he was saved. His sin was regarded as taken away by Christ. Then Christ's righteousness is counted as his. Now you see the link. Then the last step is the way that Abraham was saved. Applicable to non-Jews as well? Yes, it's applicable. And that answer becomes clear when we consider when Abraham was saved. When did he believe in God and therefore in Christ who is the Savior? When? See? So he argues that was it before his circumcision or after his circumcision? The Jews took pride in their circumcision. It marked them out from other people. It was the sign of their covenant with God. They were the covenanted people of God. But wait, don't take too much pride in your circumcision. Earlier it has been argued that you may have circumcision, but if you don't keep God's law, it's useless. So who then are the true people of God? You say, you don't just get circumcised and you are descended from Abraham, therefore you think you are the people of God. No. So here, Paul wants to explain that in greater detail. He wants to show to us that when Abraham was circumcised, it was after he had already believed in God. So his belief in God was therefore not linked to his circumcision. It was not because he was circumcised then he believed. His belief was not attached to the circumcision. The circumcision did not cause him to have faith. If circumcision had caused him to have faith, then you can say he was saved by works. Because by the work of circumcision, something being done, some deed being carried out, then he had faith. Then salvation is by works. But Paul is saying, no, Abraham actually believed already. Then later on, he was circumcised. That means the circumcision was not the cause of his belief. The circumcision rather performs the function of being a sign that he belonged to God. And it was a seal that God was pleased with him and God now wants to fulfill his covenant promises through Abraham. So it was circumcision was a sign and a seal of Abraham's faith, Abraham's belief in God concerning the coming Savior. Yeah? So unlike the Jews got circumcised to indicate that they are the covenant people of God. Abraham was already accepted by God. He already had faith in the promises of God. Then his circumcision was in a sense performing a different purpose from the Jews who were circumcised later. For Abraham, circumcision was not just a covenant sign that he was God's special people. The nation of Israel hadn't even existed yet. It will be generations later before the nation of Israel arose from the 12 tribes of Israel. And all those circumcised were regarded as being in the nation, the covenanted people of God. But for Abraham, it performed a different function. It was a sign and seal of him already being accepted by God, not by works, but by grace through faith in the coming Savior. See? Clear? So it's argued out like that. So in that way, he becomes the father of the circumcised who have faith. Note that very carefully. In other words, the Jews who were circumcised but did not have faith actually were only externally descendants of Abraham. They claim Abraham as their father when in fact, spiritually speaking, they were not Abraham's descendants. Horrifying teaching here. We are Jews. We always prided ourselves as descendants of Abraham. Abraham is our father. But not according to this teaching. This teaching makes it clear that God's intention was for you to be the spiritual children of Abraham. You had privileges compared to the Gentiles in having the law and all this clearer teaching. But you missed the point altogether. By taking pride in having the law and taking pride in the rituals like circumcision, you miss the whole point altogether. The point is that you must come to have the same faith as Abraham, but you fail to have faith, you are not Abraham's children. And so you must read very carefully there in verse 11 and verse 12. He received the sign of circumcision, the seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Then you note what is being said after that with regard to the circumcised people and the uncircumcised people. In other words, with regard to the Jews and the non-Jews. Okay? What does it say there? That he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So as far as the Gentiles, the non-Jews were concerned, if they have faith like what Abraham had, righteousness will be imputed to them. They are regarded as righteous. They are forgiven their sins. They are regarded as righteous. So that is insofar as the Gentiles are concerned. Then verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. In other words, among the Jews, you may pride yourself as being physical descendants of Abraham. But in our discussion here, we are not talking about being physical descendants. We are discussing about being spiritual descendants of Abraham. So you may be circumcised, but if you don't have the faith of Abraham, you are actually not having Abraham as your spiritual father. We are talking about faith, the faith that saves. So is Abraham the father of all those who believe? Yes, he is, of the Gentiles who believe and of the Jews who believe. So put in other words, if you are a Jew but you don't have the faith of Abraham, you don't have Abraham as your spiritual father. Shocking. But when studied carefully like this, you see the thrust of what is being said. We are talking about salvation. We are talking about forgiveness of our sins. We are talking about acceptance by God. See, we are talking about salvation. We are talking about something that is spiritual. See, we are not talking about your physical descent from Abraham. We are talking about whether you have the same faith as Abraham. Is Abraham truly your father? You say, oh, from the physical point of view, we are. But do you have the faith of Abraham? You don't. Therefore, Abraham is not your father, spiritually speaking. It's shocking, shocking. So Abraham truly is the father of all those who believe, whether you are non-Jew or you are a Jew. For as long as you have the same faith as Abraham, then you have Abraham as your spiritual father. And if Abraham is your spiritual father, of course, the covenant blessing of God, the covenant of salvation, we are not talking about the things related to the land and other things, but salvation through faith in the coming Savior, Jesus Christ, which has been mentioned earlier. See? All this will come down to Abraham, to his spiritual descendants. And if we belong to Christ, we have faith in Christ, then we have the same faith as Abraham. Because in the earlier passages, the earlier verses, it has been shown it is faith in Christ. So in the present passage, we have argued in three sections. In the first section, why? Why was Abraham regarded as righteous? Because of his belief in God. But what sort of belief? Is it mere intellectual belief in just God, the existence of God, his power and his other attributes? No, no, no. It's belief in God who has promised salvation in the coming of a Savior. And we know now that this Savior is Jesus Christ. But Abraham was having faith in that Savior who was going to come. So in the second section, how was he saved? It was by his sin being dealt with, his sin being imputed to Jesus Christ, and Christ's righteousness being imputed to those who believe. Ah, and in the third section we ask, when? When was Abraham justified by faith? It was before his circumcision. That means the Jews wrongly, mistakenly, took pride in the fact of their circumcision, in their possession of the law, in the fact that they are physically descended from Abraham. But that did not save. For as long as they did not have faith, the faith that Abraham had. So now we know that the gospel is for all. Whether Jew or Gentile, you must see that there's no virtue, no value in saying, I'm descended from Abraham physically. I'm a Jew. It's no use, no use. And at least with the coming of Christ, it is clear. The purpose of God for the nation of Israel is finished. Today we don't regard the nation of Israel as the special people of God. See, we don't. Because that purpose has been fulfilled with the coming of Christ. Now all Jews must hear the gospel to be saved. They are not saved simply because they are Jews. Otherwise there would be two gospels. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ and salvation by being physically descended from Abraham. Cannot be. It cannot be. So this passage, correctly understood, shows to us we should have understood this long ago. Instead of treating Israel as so special and then we rush to Israel and claim various things about Israel. No, 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 my friend. Correctly understood, our burden for souls to be saved must include the Jews. Go to Israel not so much to celebrate the fact that this is where Christ will descend, this is where Christ will rule the world from. No. It's the spiritual kingdom of God that we're talking about. The Church of Jesus Christ. See? So once understood that way, we want to bring the gospel to all. We don't confine it to any group. And we know God's elect are among both the Jews and also the non-Jews. We preach the gospel to all. We don't know who are elect until they repent and believe. But repent and believe you must. Because salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Do you not believe in that? This is a Reformation call, isn't it? Huh? All the solas, the five solas of Scripture, of the Reformation. See? So summarize, we can say salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Don't miss out the word alone. See? So do we not believe that? If we believe in that, why do we still treat the Jews as somehow special? They will somehow get special treatment? No. We must bring the gospel to them. They must repent. They must have that faith that Abraham had. His faith was prospective in the coming of the Savior. He trusted that Savior in order to have his sins removed, for his righteousness to be accounted to him. Our faith is prospective upon the Christ who has already come. See, is this done already? In the case of Abraham, he was looking forward by faith that the Savior will come to take away his sin so that his righteousness was accounted to him. But we know Christ has already come. It is an accomplished fact. But it's the same type of faith. A faith upon the same Savior who died on the cross to pay for our sins. So the wages of sin is lifted from us and his righteousness is counted as ours, imputed to us. So a person who repents and believes, therefore, will be declared not guilty, but treated as righteous. So then, we come to the end of this passage. We come to realize that is the gospel. That is the gospel. The gospel is not just God loves you. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Just believe in him. That is porridge, my friend. While that is true, porridge is still made of rice, isn't it? Water, we boil. See, but it's porridge. It's so watery. See, don't just stop there. And don't take false pride in that you have simple faith. We are hearing this time and again. And in recent days, we hear it again. Well, faith is simple. No, this church teaches complicated things. It's too complicated. See, that worries us. It's false piety. You claim you have simple faith. My question is that biblical faith? Is it saving faith at all? If it's saving faith, there will be a hunger for God's word. You would want to know more. Now, whatever is taught in the Bible, you hunger for more. You want to grow spiritually. And so your so-called simple faith is just, I trust in Christ. I don't need to know more. See, you do the bare minimum just to be recognized as a Christian. Hey, I think we were very much mistaken about such people. We thought they were true Christians. But is that really true biblical faith? Later on, you see, in Romans chapter 6, you look at verse 17. We were once slaves of sin. But when we came to faith in Christ, we become slaves of righteousness. What is man righteousness? Now, righteous living, we live in obedience to God's law now. You see, anything taught in the Bible, we want to learn. Anything that is taught and we are convinced what we want to do, that's how we grow spiritually, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't be content with just eating porridge. This is meat, yes, but it's nice. I enjoy it. Chew, and it's tender. It's not tough. You thought it was tough at first. It looked tough, but it could be made clear, simple, easy, digestible. So, how have we opened up the subject? Why Abraham was justified, how he was justified, and when he was justified. And in that way, we conclude by drawing the conclusion. The way Abraham was saved was justification by faith in Jesus Christ who was to come. So, how are we to be saved today? It must be by the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ who has already come. So, may God help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May those who have not come to faith, today, may you be brought to faith in Jesus Christ.